morning, and do for the book of Ruth what we did for the book of Genesis last night. Just try to bring the whole story together in about 40-45 minutes. If you can't find the book of Ruth, it's on page 315. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Now, question you might want to think about during the rest of this conference is, which woman married which boy? You find the answer somewhere, but you have to look for it. Well, Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. Trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Shall we look to him together in a short word of prayer? Now, Father, we do pray that Thy gracious Holy Spirit might take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us this morning, this lovely story. Many of us know it off by heart. We've read it hundreds of times. We just pray that Thou wilt show us a fresh glimpse of our Savior in this story today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the setting of the book of Ruth is in really the days of the judges. There are three appendices to the book of Judges. One of them shows the appalling moral state of the nation of Israel during that period. Unbelievable that a people who were to be the people of God should be so utterly without any sense of morality. And the other appendix shows us the dreadful spiritual apostasy that characterized that particular age. Last five chapters of the book of Judges make up those two appendices. But the little book of Ruth is really another appendix to the book of Judges. And it shows us that God never leaves himself without a witness. But even in those dark and dreadful days when the judges ruled, that God had a believing remnant in the nation. He had a people there that were just quietly living out their rural lives for God. The story of a Gentile woman is the story of Ruth. She's like a lovely lily in a stagnant pond. The book is intended to show us that the Gentiles are not outside the scope of God's redeeming love. The great climax towards which the whole book moves is the birth of a little baby in the town of Bethlehem. Of course, that's one of the grand climaxes of all the Bible. The birth of another babe of the same royal line in another age in that same small Judean town. The story of redemption, it shows us how one who was a stranger to the covenants of Israel, dwelling afar off in pagan darkness, was introduced to one who became her kinsman redeemer, one who became her Lord. And it's in that light that we're going to look at the book of Ruth this morning. Divides into three very simple parts. In chapter 1, and spilling over a bit into chapter 2, we're told how this poor lost pagan woman was sought. And then we're told in the rest of chapter 2 and in chapter 3 how she was taught. And in the last chapter, the Holy Spirit tells us how this lost poor pagan woman was bought. The story revolves around these three simple movements. The bringing of a person to one who becomes a kinsman redeemer. When we first meet Ruth, she is without God. She's without Christ. She's without hope. She dwells completely outside the pale of all God's exceeding great and precious promises to his people. She's a pagan, she's a heathen, never heard the name Jehovah, a member of an alien and a hostile race. The fact that she was a Moabite just adds to her indictment. You know, of course, that the law of Moses legislated against the Moabites so that no Moabite could have any part whatsoever in the worship of the living God until his 10th generation. And translated into practical terms, that meant that Ruth could not be saved, and her son could not be saved, and her grandson could not be saved, and her great-grandson could not be saved, and her great-great-grandson could not be saved, and so on for 10 generations. The law of Moses stood between her and any hope of redemption. She was not only lost, she was hopelessly lost. And yet this lovely story tells us how God devised the means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. And we see how God sought this poor lost pagan woman and brought her to himself. There are 5 links in the chain that brought her to Boaz. The first link in the chain was a famine. Now we read it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. That's very interesting. It was an outbreak of famine in a foreign country. It was a sovereign act of God over which she had no control, about which she probably knew nothing, which in any case seemingly had nothing whatsoever to do with her. An outbreak of famine in the land of Judah. She lived in Moab. I suppose if the news had filtered down into Moab that there was a famine in the land of Judah, and if Ruth had come to her by reading the local newspaper or whatever they had in those days that there was a famine in Judah, she would have probably shrugged her cold shoulders and said, well, so what? I'm not particularly interested. I never did like Jews much anyway. Serves them right. Glad it's up there, not down here. seemingly there was no relevance between what was happening in a foreign country and her being brought to Boaz. And yet it was the first link in the chain. A sovereign act of God, over which she had no control, and about which she probably knew nothing. You see, the initiative in salvation is always with God. He always sets in motion a chain of circumstances in the life of an individual that eventually brings that person face to face with the Redeemer. All the initiative is always with God. And I'm quite sure that there isn't one of us here this morning who are saved and on our way to heaven, that if we sat down and began to think about it and went back far enough, in the story of our own conversion, we would realize that this was true. That long before we came to Christ, the circumstances of our life had been sovereignly arranged by God. So that, in the process of time, we were brought face to face with our kinsman Redeemer. But at the time, the things that happened to us seemed to be nothing even remotely connected with what ultimately became the story of our salvation. That was the first link in the chain that brought her to Boaz, a famine. The second link in the chain that brought her to Boaz was a family. A family moved into her life down there in the land of Moab. They were a family of believers. There was Elimelech, and there was Naomi, his wife, and there were her two sons. Ruth got to know the family very well. As a matter of fact, she married into the family. Now, it's perfectly true that they were a family of backsliders. They had no business being in Moab. All the promises to God in the Old Testament to his people were yea and amen in Canaan. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have to be in a place. In the New Testament, you have to be in a person. The Old Testament, you have to be in Canaan. In the New Testament, you have to be in Christ. In the Old Testament, the Jew had to be in the land. In the New Testament, we have to be in the Lord. In the Old Testament, everything had to do with a place. Every time you find the Jew out of the land, he's out of place. And here was a man, and his name was Elimelech. His name means, my God is King. And yet, to all practical purposes, he had denied the sovereignty of God in his life. As soon as things began to get tough where he was living, instead of staying where God had put him in the place of blessing, he decided to make a move. And he moved right out of the will of God, right out of fellowship with God's people. He went down to a land that lay under the resounding curse of the Mosaic Law. If ever there was a family of backsliders in the Old Testament, it's this family. Now, while it is true, however, that they were a family of backsliders and that they were out of fellowship with God and his people, the fact still remains they were a family of believers. There were things that Ruth would do in Moab they wouldn't do. There were places to which she would go they wouldn't go. And as for the demon gods of her people, they had no hesitation whatsoever in telling her what they thought about them. And I suppose very often around the family table that Ruth would listen entranced as Elimelech would talk about the Passover. And he would talk about redemption by precious blood. And he would tell the story how God had put his people under the blood and how he had brought them through the water and how he had gathered them around the table. And she would listen to those lovely stories that made up the early books of the Old Testament. So you see, the second link in the chain that brought her to Boaz was a family. And God often works like that, doesn't he? I remember some years ago having some meetings in the city of Detroit. I used to fly over there when I lived in Chicago very often on a Sunday, and I was there at one of the assemblies in Detroit for a series of Sunday services, and the elders came up to me one Sunday morning and they said, "Now look, brother," they said, you've been to 3 or 4 Sundays, God has been speaking, we feel that this morning you ought to make an altar call." Well, I said, "I don't know how to do that. That's not my thing." "Well," they said, "we've had a meeting about it. We feel that that's the thing we ought to do this coming Sunday morning. And so we have cut down the preliminaries. We've got hardly any singing. We've told the man who makes the announcements to keep it brief." "Well, I tell you, you can expect blessing when that happens. It'll be..." "And they said, we're expecting blessing this morning, and we want you to close your meeting about 7 or 8 minutes before the usual time, and we want you to make an altar call." So I did. With fear and trembling, I brought the message to an early close, and I asked people to stand, and we sang a hymn, and I gave people an invitation. If there was anyone there that would like to accept Christ as their Savior, would they come forward? And four or five people came forward that Sunday morning, and there was a man and his wife in particular. I went into the back room with this couple, sat down and talked to them, and they were ready to be saved, no doubt about it at all. And they accepted Christ, both of them, within 10 minutes. They were in the family of God. And I said to them afterwards, what was it that gripped your heart and made you want to come to Christ today? They said, "Oh, it's the family next door." It's the family next door. And they lived next door to a family that were in that assembly, and the family next door had been such a blessing to them and such a testimony to them, such a savor of Christ to them. And they'd come to the meetings and they'd come under conviction and they wanted to be saved because God had brought a family into their life. That's very often the way God works, isn't it? When he has a message to bring to men, he brings somebody into their life that knows the story of Jesus. So the first link in the chain was a famine. The second link in the chain was a family. The third link in the chain that brought her to Boaz was a funeral. First of all, Elimelech died. And then Ruth's husband died and her brother-in-law died. There are 3 funerals, one right after another. You have that sad spectacle of 3 widows standing around their sepulchres in the land of Moab and mingling their tears. That was a link in the chain to bring her to Boaz. I suppose, you know, Ruth could have become very, very bitter at that funeral. She She could have turned to Naomi and she could have said, well, if that's an example of your God of love, don't tell me any more about him. I never, never want to hear any more about this God of your God of love, indeed. Many people do become bitten at death. But you see, God had to arrange that funeral. There was absolutely no way that Ruth could ever have come to know Boaz as her kinsman redeemer if her husband hadn't died. It was part of the great love of God for this poor lost pagan that her husband died. God is too loving to be unkind, and he's too wise to make any mistakes, and he's too powerful to be thwarted. And in his great eternal love for this poor lost woman, he planned a funeral. I rather imagine, you know, that in later years, when Ruth was married to Boaz, she'd come to know her kinsman redeemer. When she was married to Boaz, that great prince of the house of Judah, I rather imagine she would look back to these dark, dark days in Moab, and she would say, I bless the hand that guided, I bless the heart that planned, now thrones where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. But at the time it was all so dark, and it was all so sad, and it was all so seemingly senseless. It was, however, a link in the chain to bring her to Boaz. The fourth link in the chain that brought her to Boaz was a fear. A great fear sprang up in the heart of Ruth, because one day Naomi turned to her and to the other Moabite girl, Orpah, and she said, Ruth, she said, Orpah, I'm going to be saying goodbye. I'm going to be leaving you, my dears. I have just heard that there has been a moving of the Spirit of God amongst his people. And I have heard that God has come in amongst his people in blessing. And I've come under great conviction. I realize that living down here in Moab, I'm completely out of fellowship with the people of God. We should never have come to Moab in the first place. I have been a backslider all these years, and all that living in Moab has ever done for me is turn me into a bitter old woman. But God has spoken to me, girls, and I'm going to get back in fellowship with the Lord's people. I'm going to go back now to the place where God has put his name. And I shall be leaving Moab, and you'll never see me again. This is goodbye forever. And you know, a great fear sprang up in the heart of Ruth, because the only light she had was going out. Wasn't much of a light, was it? The testimony of a bitter old woman. You can see how dreadful was the testimony of Naomi in the very context itself. Because you see, when these two young women made up their minds that they would go with her, do you know what she said to them? She said, now look here, girl, she said, you'd better not come with me. You'd better stay here in Moab. If you come with me, you're not likely to get married again. You have much better chance of getting remarried down here in Moab. And I know my people, there isn't one of my people ever marry a Moabite. You'll just never get married again if you come with me. I would suggest that you stay down here in Moab and that you shop the marriage market and you can get married again. You're both good looking. You're both young. Stay here in Moab. What dreadful advice to give to two young lost women who are interested in coming to find their way to the God of Israel. And the tragedy was that in the case of Orpah, the advice was only too successful. And she kissed her mother-in-law and she went back to Moab, back into the dark, back to the demon gods of her people. And God blots her name out of his book. And you read of her no more forever. And I rather think too, you know, in later years, that when Naomi was back in fellowship with the people of God, she'd wake up sometimes at night and she'd think of Orpah. And she'd think of that poor lost woman down there in that cursed land, hurrying on to a lost eternity, thanks to the advice that she had given. Isn't it a dreadful thing to be a backslider? And to have somebody on your conscience, somebody who came your way and because you were out of touch with God, they're now hurrying on to hell. What a terrible thing. But as far as Ruth was concerned, she was made of sterner stuff, and she had made up her mind that she'd seen enough of the true and living God in what she had seen of him in this backslidden family of believers that she wanted to know more. And when she discovered that the only light she had, poor light that it was, that light was going out, a great fear sprang up in her heart. And she determined at all costs, no matter what it might cost, she was going to follow that light where it led. It was the fourth link in the chain that brought her to Boaz. The fifth link in the chain that brought her to Boaz was a field. Presently, Ruth and Naomi arrived back in the land of promise. They come to Bethlehem and they set up house, I guess, somewhere on the edge of town in some little old shack that they found. Desperately poor, the pair of them. Hadn't been there very long, it seems to me, before Ruth says to her mother-in-law, she says, you know, Naomi, she said, we're very poor, aren't we? She says, yes, we are. She says, you know, Mom, she said, I think I'd better get a job. And do you know what Naomi said? She said, you know, Ruth, she said, in our country, we have social security in our country. They had a very, very sensible system of social security in Israel. God didn't tell the wealthy people, you know, that they had to give to people who wouldn't work. In fact, the Bible says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Not a question they couldn't work, that's a different story altogether, but people who won't work, the Bible says, let them starve. And so you see, when a farmer reaped his field in Israel, according to the Mosaic law, he had to leave the corners of his field. And when he and his reapers went through the harvest field, what they didn't get the first time, through. They couldn't go back and have another swipe. They had to leave it standing. And there, standing in the field, in the corners of the field, and scattered here, there, all across the harvest field, would be standing corn and standing wheat, or whatever it was they grew, and barley and things like that. And the poor people, if they wanted, they could go and reap it themselves. No reason why anybody should starve. If a man was willing to work, there was something he could do. Never going to get rich off Social Security in Israel, but you'd never starve on it either. And you see, Naomi explains all this to Ruth, and she says, you know, now it's barley harvest time, and if you want, you can go out into the field, and you can reap whatever you can find there, and you can bring it home, and at least it'll keep the wolf from the door. She says, Mom, she says, I'll do it. First thing the next morning, I can just see her, can't you, as she gets up, and out she goes, slipping out of that little shack where they were living on the edge of town, and out into the countryside, and I can just imagine how she felt. She must have felt dreadfully ill at ease. She was a pagan, she was a foreigner, she was a Moabite. And you see, she didn't speak the language very well. And she felt so uncomfortable amongst God's people. Why don't we stop once in a while and put ourselves in the shoes of the unsaved? When they come into our meetings, you know, they feel ill at ease. They feel very uncomfortable amongst us. They don't speak the language very well. You get up and you say, we're going to read this morning from the 43rd chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. I haven't the faintest idea what you're talking about. And I can see Ruth as she goes down through the countryside, and they hear the reapers on this side and that side, and she feels so ill at ease, and she's having a dreadful time making up her mind to make the next step. She doesn't even know which field to go into. Must be very confusing for the unsaved. All these different kind of churches, all advertising that they've got the truth. And up in heaven, God says to the angel, he says, now you watch this. It says in the King James text that her hat was to light on the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. That was something that had been arranged in eternity. And God said, now you watch it. And she went right into the field that belonged to Boaz. It was the last link in the chain to bring her to Boaz. And you know, friend, the interesting thing about the whole story is she doesn't even know there's such a person in the universe. She never even heard his name. She doesn't know anything at all about him. She's never heard of a kinsman redeemer. And the expression, if she heard it, wouldn't mean anything to her anyway. God had been at work in her life. And he had been quietly arranging things in her life until now she's brought face to face with the one who's to be her redeemer. Talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Whole things happen very quickly after this. You see, in chapter 2, you find her in his field. In chapter 3, she's at his feet, and in chapter 4, she's in his family. It doesn't take very long after she comes face to face with Boaz. You read all the way down that first chapter, you'll never find the name of Boaz mentioned once. She doesn't even know there is such a person. God does. And he has been working behind the scenes to bring her face to face with the Redeemer. That's how she was sought. The second great movement in this book tells us how she was taught. I can see her. She comes home that first day. You read the story and you know how she had met Boaz and how Boaz had been so kind to her and how Boaz had filled her baskets to overflowing with his grace and all of his goodness. And she had come home. I can see her coming home to that little old shack they had outside the town. And as she comes in, she says, "Hello, Mom, I'm home." And she comes into the kitchen and she dumps on the kitchen floor this huge, huge pile of good things that she'd got from Boaz. And I can see Naomi coming, hurrying in, and she looks at it, and she says, "Where have you been?" Well, she's seen many a widow glean, never came home with anything like that. And I rather suspect, you know, that Naomi must have thought that Ruth's old Moabite habits had got the best of her. Instead of going into the field, she'd been into the barn. Where'd you get all that? I can just imagine too, can't you, as Ruth looks up with shining eyes into the face of her old mother-in-law, and she says, "You know, Mom," she says, "something lovely happened to me today. I met a man. And he was so kind to me." And Naomi says, "What was his name?" And she says, "Oh, Mom," she says, "I'll never forget his name. His name was Boaz." Now it is at this point that Naomi begins to give her some instruction. You'll notice how she was taught. Naomi back in the land, Naomi back in fellowship with God's people is a different Naomi than Naomi down in Moab, giving dreadful advice. Naomi, once again, restored the fellowship with God's people. She gives them the advice now of an instructed saint of God. And she teaches Ruth two simple truths. She taught her, first of all, her relationship to Boaz. And then she taught her rest in Boaz. As soon as Ruth mentioned the name Boaz, Naomi said, "Oh," she said, "the man is near of kin unto us." Isn't that marvelous? Near of kin unto us. That's the genius of the gospel. That's the very essence of the gospel. That the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. That God in Christ deliberately entered into the human family that he might become near of kin unto a ruined race he intended to redeem. That's what happened at Bethlehem. All this happened at Bethlehem. This is the story of Bethlehem. That God has entered into the human family in the person of our Redeemer, so that he might become near of kin to a lost and ruined race. The man is near of kin unto us. Oh, I say, you can search the religions of the world, and you find a story like this nowhere else. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Great is the mystery. God is manifest in flesh. The man is near of kin unto us. But you know, that's only half the gospel, isn't it? It's not the slightest bit of use when you're presenting the gospel to men and women just telling them the story of the cradle. It's not enough for me to know that God in Christ has entered into the human family. What I need to know is, how can I get into his family? And so, having taught Ruth her relationship to Boaz, Naomi now teaches her rest in Boaz. She says, I'll tell you what you have to do, Naomi, Ruth. You have to go to this man. You have to put yourself at his feet. And you have to look up into his face. And you have to say to him, please, Boaz, I want to be redeemed. I want you to put me into your family. Or to put it bluntly in the Old Testament story, I want you to marry me. I want to become your very own. I want to belong to you. I want you to belong to me. I want to establish a relationship with you which will be as close as two people can ever have. I want to be yours. You see, that's the other side of the gospel, isn't it? While it is gloriously true that God in his sovereignty goes to work in our lives long before we even know the name of Jesus, even planned in a past eternity the very family into which we would be born, and goes to work in sovereign splendor in our lives to bring us face to face with Jesus, there also is a point in the story of salvation where we have to come to Christ and look up into his face and say to him, oh Lord Jesus, please, I want to be redeemed. I want you to put me in your family. I want to belong to you. Would you please make me yours? That's the other side of it. God didn't force Ruth into the family of Boaz. She had a choice in this matter. She could have said, she could have said to Naomi, well, I mean, that's all very well, but I'd be far too embarrassed ever to do a thing like that. I couldn't do that. She could have said, I'm not worthy to come to him. Think of who he is, a mighty prince of the house of Judah, and think who I am, just a poor lost maid, a pagan Moabite woman. I can't do that. I just simply couldn't come to him like that. Or she might have said, whatever will people say when they find out what I did? Or she might have said, it's far too humbling. I mean, I've come this far, Naomi, and I've come this far, but I'm simply not going to do what you say. I'm not going to take that last step. Or she could have said, what you say, Naomi, makes so much sense, and the way you explain it, it just appeals to me so much, and, I just love to do that, Naomi, and one day I'm going to do it. But I don't think I'll do it right now. In other words, she could have made any one of the hundreds of excuses people make today for not coming to Christ. And she would have lived and died unredeemed, knowing it all, but unredeemed. Having been brought face to face with Boaz, but unredeemed. But she didn't. She said to her mother-in-law, she said, I'll do it. I'll do it tonight. And sure enough, she did. She came to Boaz. She put herself at his feet. And she said, oh, Boaz, please, just as I am without one, please. I just want you to put me into your family, please. I want to be redeemed. That's how she was taught. The last movement in the book is the shortest, but it's the sweetest. We're not only told how she was taught and how she was taught, the book ends by telling us how she was bought. She came to Boaz, she put herself at his feet, and Boaz said, yes, Ruth, I love you, I love you, I love you so much. I will redeem you. I will put you in my family. But he didn't, he said, I just simply can't say, Ruth, I love you, and because I love you, I'll make you mine. He said, the demands of the law have to be met first. Now, there's absolutely no way that Ruth could have met the demands of the law. The whole weight of the Mosaic law legislated against her. To a tenth generation. But what she couldn't do, Boaz could. And Boaz, first of all, met all the demands and all the claims of the Mosaic law. And then he paid the price of her redemption. It is most instructive when you first have the name Boaz mentioned. In the story, the Holy Spirit says that he was a mighty man of wealth. Why? Oh, because only a rich man could redeem. Redemption was a costly business. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the apostle, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Not redeemed, says Peter, with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption was a costly business. And so she was bought. What a lovely story. I wonder, perhaps, it's not likely in a meeting like this, but it's always possible, isn't it, that there could be someone here. And God sovereignly has been working on your life, and he's brought you face to face with Jesus, and you've never said yes to him yet. You've never crossed that final line. You've never come to him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this was the day that you said, well, all excuses ceasing, I'm coming to Christ just as I am today. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we do thank thee for the story of this woman who lived so many, many years ago, whose story rings down the centuries. Old yet ever new, lovely, lovely story of redemption. Write it on our hearts, we pray. Help us to appreciate that so great salvation that we enjoy today. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.